Turn to the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 1 this evening. Lord willing, we'll pick back up in our series in Exodus, but this evening we'll be studying from Revelation chapter 1. And our focus this evening will come mostly from verse 5, but for context I'll read the entire chapter. Please listen to God's Word, Revelation chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the Word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. And blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings on earth. To him who loves us, and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Amen. Now, the book of Revelation is a prophetic preview of all of church history. You see that very plainly in the text which we read in verse 1. Christ speaks to John and he wants to show his servant the things that must soon take place. In Revelation chapter 4 and verse 1, John hears a voice that tells him to come up and I will show you what must take place after this. The book of Revelation is meant to be, in a sense, a prophetic preview of all of subsequent church history. And of course, you know, if you've read the book, that Revelation is heavy with imagery. There's a great deal of symbolism in the book. And this symbolism is drawn primarily from the Old Testament. The book of Revelation is not meant to be a completely special book, sort of tacked on to the end of Scripture. It is part of the Scripture. It is to be interpreted according to the rest of Scripture, and a great deal of its language and imagery comes directly from the Old Testament. And the book of Revelation is also to be interpreted according to the apostolic teaching, which was received directly from the Lord Jesus Christ. You see that very plainly in chapter 2 and chapter 3. John writes to each of these local churches in Asia Minor, and he writes to them the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. So when the churches in Asia Minor receive this book of Revelation, they are to receive it as the apostolic truth coming from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And the reason that this preview of church history is given to us and given to the first century church is not to satisfy our curiosity about the future, but it is to arm the church for her spiritual warfare and to enable her to persevere to the end, to enable the church to persevere until the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when we receive the message of the book of Revelation, we need to understand that the context of this message is very important, and that's where we're going to be focusing on tonight, the context of this book of Revelation. And the context comes in chapter 1, which we've just read. Now, there are two aspects to the context of this message that John is sending to the churches in Asia Minor. And the first aspect of that context is very plain and obvious. It's the historical and geographical context. You see that plainly in verse 9. John says he identifies himself as a brother and a partner with the other believers, and he tells them that he is on the island of Patmos because of the word of the Lord and the testimony of Jesus Christ. John is writing to the churches, and he is essentially explaining to them that the apostolic era is coming to an end, that John is the last apostle to die. And John has been removed from the daily life of the church. He's been placed in exile on the island of Patmos. And so the message that John gives to the New Testament church is going to be slightly different than the epistles that Paul and Peter wrote to the New Testament church. Peter and Paul were in the thick of things. They were living day by day, side by side with the people that were battling against the Roman Empire. And yet John is essentially removed from all of that. He's all by himself with a few soldiers, of course, on the island of Patmos. And John's position in the New Testament is very similar to the prophet Daniel's in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, Daniel has a very similar position to John in the New. Daniel, very similar to John, was removed from the daily life of the Jewish people. He was in the palace of Babylon. He was in the Persian palace under Darius the Mede. He was removed from the daily fights and battles and struggles that the Jewish people were going through in exile. And Daniel's ministry also took place at the end of an era. Daniel's ministry took place at the end of the Davidic kingdom. Never again, since the time of the Babylonian exile, have we seen a person reign on David's throne as someone coming directly from the line of David. Since the Babylonian exile, that era is over, and we'll never see it again. And Daniel prophesied at the end of that era and in a time where he was removed from the common man. Now, when you compare the prophecy of Daniel and you compare the book of Revelation, they're very similar because both Daniel and John are teaching the people of God what is to come in the future. Most of Daniel's prophecies did not. He wasn't going before the people like Jeremiah and Isaiah and saying, "Thus saith the Lord, do this, do this." He was instead predicting future events. And he was doing so using heavy imagery, visions and dreams that he was given by the Lord. And the visions and dreams that Daniel was given concerned times and seasons that were far off in the future. And John is the exact same way. John receives a message for the church that is not so much for the church right then and there, but he receives a message for the church all the way down through the ages until Christ returns again. And again, it's given in very heavy imagery. The visions and the dreams that John has are very reminiscent of Daniel's prophecy in the book of Daniel. However, that particular context is secondary to the main context that we find in the rest of chapter 1, in verses 10 and onward. And the main context that we find of John's prophetic ministry that he is giving to the New Testament church and the church after the New Testament is that he is telling the church where their focus ought to be as they receive the apostolic revelation. John is, in a sense, fixing the eyes of the church where they need to be focused in order to properly receive the message of the apostles, so that when the canon closes, our eyes as the New Testament church are fixed where they need to be. If you've ever talked to somebody who's looking around like this while you're trying to talk to them, it's very annoying. And you have to say, now look me in the eye when I'm talking to you, especially your child. You teach your young boys to look other men in the eye when they shake your hand. And John is, in a sense, telling us, stop looking around at all of these things and fix your eyes on a very particular place. And the place where he wants us to fix our eyes is very simple. It is the risen and ascended and glorified Lord, Jesus Christ. Now you see that very plainly in our text in at least two ways. John is fixing our eyes on the risen Lord very plainly. You see that in verse 11. He hears this voice, and the voice says, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches. Now, as soon as we hear that, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, immediately we start thinking about dragons and sort of the apocalyptic horsemen, and we start thinking about bowls of wrath and trumpets and things like that, and we sort of get excited about what John's going to see. But we have to understand what the text says. The very first thing that John saw was Jesus Christ himself. It says this in verse 12, then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man. And he goes on to give a vision of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. When John was writing to the New Testament church about what he saw, the very first thing that he saw was the risen and ascended Lord. He saw the full glory of Jesus Christ as he will be when we see him in heaven. And you see it secondly, not only in this particular place, verse 11, 12, and 13, but every time John starts a letter to one of the churches in Asia Minor, he refers back to this original vision. And you see that seven times in chapter 2 and verse 1, he says, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. So before he gives this instruction to the church in Ephesus, he points them back to this original vision that he has of Christ. In verse 8 of chapter 2, the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. Again, exactly what he saw at the very beginning. In verse 12, the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword, or the sharp two-edged sword. In verse 18, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. Chapter 3 and verse 1, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. In verse 7, the words of the Holy One, the true one who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. In verse 14, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. Every time John takes the churches back to his vision of the risen and ascended Lord, he focuses them on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that in order to properly interpret the Old Testament scriptures, it's impossible to do so unless we understand that everything in the Old Testament is pointing forward to the Messiah. Unless we read the Old Testament as always looking forward to the Lord Jesus Christ, we'll never fully understand and be able to interpret the Old Testament. And the same thing is true when we come to the New Testament scriptures. We will never fully be able to understand them unless our eyes are fixed on the risen and ascended Lord and understanding him in all of his glory. And the reason for that is because in order to be able to receive the instruction of the Lord, we have to be able to worship him as John worshiped him. You see that in verse 17 of chapter 1. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. And you and I will never be able to receive the word of God properly unless we are receiving it in an attitude and a spirit of worship. In our day and age, there is a great deal of debate back and forth among scholars and even among Christians, and they have arguments about what this word means and that word and this verse versus that verse. And too often we get caught up in these debates. And we need to understand that the word of God is always to be received as from Jesus Christ, risen and ascended and glorified. And we need to receive them in a spirit and attitude of worship, that he is God and we are humbly receiving what he has condescended to reveal to us. And we need to be able to keep our eyes fixed on Christ, not only to be able to receive the instruction of the New Testament, but to be able to put into practice the instruction of the New Testament. How do we as a church know if we are fulfilling our calling on earth as Christ meant us to work and function? How do we know if we are succeeding? How do we know if we are making progress? The only way we will know that is not by comparing ourselves to the world, but by comparing ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ and seeing how closely we are allied to his pattern and his template. And once we see how close we are to the Lord Jesus Christ, then we have a gauge of how successful we have been on earth in following after him and being his disciples. Now this evening, I want to very briefly point out five titles that John gives to the Lord Jesus Christ, or rather, he doesn't give them to the Lord. They are revealed to him. And I want to very briefly look at each one of these titles concerning Christ. And then I want to very briefly, secondly, understand the implications that take place in the church if we fail to see Christ in all of his fullness. What are the consequences that take place in the life of a local church if we fail to see Christ as he has revealed himself in Revelation chapter 1? Now, first of all, the five titles that are given to Christ in this chapter, you see the first there in verse 5. It says, from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. The faithful witness. Now, I mentioned before that it is impossible to understand and interpret correctly the book of Revelation unless we have understood the Old Testament, because the book of Revelation draws on Old Testament imagery, it draws on Old Testament language. And the term, the title Faithful Witness, is an Old Testament title. It was meant to be used of Israel. Israel was supposed to be the faithful witness. Israel was supposed to reveal God's mercy to the Gentiles. Israel was supposed to reveal God's love for sinners to the Gentiles. Israel was supposed to uphold the glory of God in a very dark world. They were supposed to shine forth and to make known to the Gentiles the great salvation and the wisdom of God. And yet we know, as we read through the Old Testament, that Israel completely failed in their task. Israel completely failed to do what God required of them. And yet we read here in Revelation 1:5 that Jesus Christ did not fail. Jesus Christ is the faithful witness. He came to reveal the character of God in a dark and dying world, and he faithfully did that. Now, there are many aspects to this faithful witness, and we're not going to study all of them tonight. But just to focus on one aspect of Christ's faithful witness, think for a moment about the incredible weight of what it means to witness to God. Christ's task on earth was to make God known. Christ's job on earth was to reveal the Heavenly Father. How in the world do you make known an infinite, eternal, unchangeable God? How in the world could one person fulfill that task? When you think about Israel in the Old Testament, think about all of the props and the crutches and the supports and the helps that God gave to them to help them in that monumental task. God gave them the kingship. He gave them a promised land. He gave them prophets. He gave them priests. He gave them the Mosaic covenant. God gave them everything they needed, and they totally failed. And yet when Jesus Christ came into the world, he was given absolutely no help to make God known. He wasn't given wealth. He wasn't given power. He wasn't given protection. He wasn't given a vast following of people. And yet Israel failed, and Jesus Christ did not. Jesus Christ, fully God, fully man, in and of himself, revealed the Father. He that hath seen me has seen the Father, he told his disciples. And when we look at Christ in the Gospels, we see the character of God revealed to us. Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. And then John tells us in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5 that Jesus Christ is not only the faithful witness, but he is the firstborn of the dead. Now this title, the firstborn of the dead, is actually parallel to the statement in chapter 3 and verse 14. We read this earlier, but if you look over at chapter 3 and verse 14, we read the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. And this term, the firstborn of the dead, or the beginning of God's creation, this concept is also taught in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 20, that Christ is the first fruits from among the dead. In Colossians chapter 1, he is called the firstborn of the dead. He's called the firstborn of all creation. And what it's talking about that there is not that Jesus Christ was the first person to be created, that he's the first creature, but it's saying that Jesus Christ as the God-man, Jesus Christ as raised from the dead with a human nature, is the beginning of the new creation. That in Jesus Christ physically, in Jesus Christ personally, the new creation has already arrived. Everything for which we are waiting as Christians has already come to fruition in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the firstborn of the dead. We think about the future. We think about heaven. In heaven, we are going to have perfect bodies. In heaven, we will have finally conquered death. There will be no sin. In heaven, Satan will be totally defeated. In heaven, we will be present with God in glory. In heaven, we are going to rule over all the earth. All of those things, every single one of those things, is true of Jesus Christ right now. In Christ, everything for which we are waiting is already here. The climax of history has already taken place in Christ. He is the firstborn of the dead. History has already reached its climax. He has already inaugurated the new creation, physically and personally. When we look at the Lord Jesus Christ, the new age has already arrived. Thirdly, in verse 5, we see that he is given the title, the ruler of the kings on earth. The ruler of kings on earth. We've been studying through the book of Exodus, and one of the points that I've been laboring to make, and hopefully you've understood, is that the Exodus reveals God to be a warrior God. The Lord our God is a man of war. When the people came out from Egypt, they understood that God warred on behalf of his people. And this text is telling us that Jesus Christ is that warrior. Amen. Jesus Christ is the warrior God. He is the consummate king, and right now his rule is present. The church on earth does not set up the kingdom of Christ. Instead, the church has been set up by the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he is the king, the church exists. The church does not exist to make him the king. Jesus Christ is the ruler of kings on earth. Fourthly, you'll see that there is an implied title. It's not explicit, but there is an implied title in verse 5, that Jesus Christ is the willing sacrifice for sinners. John writes, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. Jesus Christ is the willing sacrifice for sinners. You see his willingness when we see the fact that he loves us. To him who loves us. Jesus Christ didn't consider his work on earth to be mere duty. Jesus said of his work, lo, it is written of me in the scroll, I delight to do your will. I delight to do the will of the Father. He delighted to come and save sinners. It was because he loved us. Paul is constantly referring to Christ as him who loved me and gave himself for me. It's not him who just came and did his work and went back to heaven. He who just sort of showed up and did his duty and went back home. Him who loved me and gave himself for me. He loved me. And that added wings to Christ every day that he was on earth. When Christ did his work, he did it out of love. No one had to force him. You know what it is if you're a teacher, to have to force your students to do their homework or to force them to answer a question that you ask in class. You know what it's like when you're trying to teach your kids how to work hard and they're sort of dragging around the yard, and every time you turn around they have the rake sort of like this, or they have the broom sort of like this, and you have to go over and say, now pick it up again and start doing this with that. And you have to constantly prod them and constantly tell them, now do your job. Nobody had to do that to the Lord. The Lord came out of bed every morning eager to do his work, eager to save sinners. He did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus Christ is a willing sacrifice for sinners. He loved us and he freed us from our sins by his blood. He didn't pay with somebody else's money. He paid with his own life. He didn't pay out of some treasury of merit. He paid with his own flesh and blood. The Lord Jesus Christ paid with his own life. And we need to understand that the first part of verse 5 and the second part of verse 5 go together. He is the ruler of the kings on earth, and he is the one who died for us. He is both. Our salvation is a whole salvation. Jesus Christ is a king, and he is also the suffering servant. He died, and he rules in heaven. There is no distinction in the Christian life between victory and suffering, between joy and grief. They are both at the same time. And the false teaching in our churches today try to drive a wedge between the two. Well, you have to live the victorious life. You have to live the life of joy. Well, Jesus Christ said, blessed are those who mourn. Amen. Jesus put the two together, and we are not to split them up. Happy are those who mourn. And when we mourn, we are comforted. And when we mourn, we are at the exact same time rejoicing. The two are not mutually exclusive. And the reason that's true is because Jesus is the ruler of the kings on earth, and he is the one who loved us and gave himself for us. Both at the same time. Now you see this fifth title in verse 17. In the second part of verse 17, Christ speaks to John and he says, fear not, I am the first and the last. In other words, the Lord Jesus Christ is claiming divinity. The Lord Jesus Christ is the eternal God. Jesus Christ is identifying himself with God. You see this in verse 8. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. And then in verse 17, Jesus claims the exact same thing. I am the first and the last. Jesus Christ is one with the Father. I and the Father are one. Jesus Christ is of the same substance of God the Father. He is co-equal with God. Jesus Christ himself is the infinite, eternal, and unchangeable God. In his being, in his wisdom, in his power, in his holiness, in his justice, in his goodness, and his truth. That is Jesus Christ. He is God. Now, when we see these five titles of Christ in Revelation chapter 1, there are some implications of which we need to be aware. And the first implication that we need to understand concerns his title as the faithful witness. And that is that when the church seeks to be a faithful witness on earth, we will never be a faithful witness for God unless we keep our eyes fixed on the faithful witness. We will never be a faithful witness if our eyes are moved off of the faithful witness. There's a great deal of talk in our world today in evangelical circles about how we're going to reach the lost world, how we're going to influence the world, how we're going to expand and grow the kingdom. How are we going to make God known to those who worship idols? And the answer is by looking at the faithful witness. Jesus Christ has already perfectly done that job. So if we are tasked with that job as the church, then the way to be successful is to keep our eyes fixed on the faithful witness. And we will never succeed in making God known to the nations and in making God known to the lost if we take our eyes off Jesus Christ as the faithful witness. We will fail in our task. And there's a great desire in evangelical circles today for money. If we had more money, we could do the job better. If we had more power, if we had more influence, if we had more dynamic leaders. But the thing is, we have already done that. That's already happened in history. It's the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel had everything that modern evangelicalism wishes it had today. And it didn't help them at all. They still failed in their task because they forgot their primary purpose, which was to fix their eyes on the Messiah who was to come. And it doesn't matter if modern evangelicalism gets all of the money and all of the power and all of the influence. It doesn't matter. If we take our eyes off the faithful witness, we will fail just like Israel failed. It will not help us. We cannot fight spiritual warfare with carnal weapons. And we need to remember the lesson of Israel and their failure, and Christ and his success. Now, secondly, what are the consequences of taking our eyes off Jesus Christ as the firstborn of the dead? Well, the consequence of the modern church taking her eyes off Christ as the firstborn of the dead means that we will fail to understand the spiritual nature of the church. If we fail to preach Christ as the firstborn of the dead, as the new creation, we will fail to recover and understand the spiritual nature of the church. The church is a gathering of men and women and boys and girls who have been raised from the dead. The church is a new creation. Spiritually speaking, we are not who we once were. We are new creatures in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have been savingly united to the risen Lord by the work of the Holy Spirit. That is why it is important to understand our ecclesiology. Only Baptists keep their eyes fixed on Jesus Christ, the firstborn of the dead. It is impossible to build the church with unregenerate people because Jesus Christ is not a part of the old creation. He is a part of the new creation. He has been raised from the dead. And you cannot unite something from the old creation to something in the new creation. You have to be part of the new creation in order to be united to Christ. You have to be regenerate. The church is a spiritual organization. We are a spiritual institution. We are not a social club. We are not a political organization. This is a spiritual organization. And if we forget that Jesus Christ is the firstborn of the dead, we will fail to understand the spiritual nature of the church. Now, thirdly, what are the consequences of taking our eyes off of Christ as the ruler of the kings on earth? Well, the answer to that is very simple. The church can only joyfully persevere in her duty insofar as their faith is fixed on Christ as the ruler of the kings on earth. When we read through the book of Revelation, and we fully grasp the trials that come on the church in every age, the 20th century, the 21st century being no different. Perhaps not in the United States, but other countries around the world are experiencing persecution no different from the first 19 centuries of the church. And we will grow weary, we will lose heart, if we do not keep our eyes fixed on Christ as the ruler of the kings on earth. We live in a world that is very, very confusing. We live in a world that is constantly shifting, constantly changing. It is so hard to know where to put our feet. And if we only look at this world as the church, we will grow depressed and we will grow discouraged. or we'll fall off on the other side, and we will grow prideful because we will think that we, it's up to us, and that we ourselves have to make progress in this world. So we will either become depressed or we'll become sinfully prideful. And the answer to those two errors is to be weak in and of ourselves and to remember that Christ is the one who's on the throne. Weak in and of ourselves, and yet knowing that in Christ we have already succeeded. Every single thing that happens in our world today is governed by the Lord Jesus Christ. Every single thing. No one comes to power without Christ ordaining it and providentially ordering it. No one is put to death without Christ ordaining it and providentially bringing it to pass. And Christ is building his church, and he is the ruler of the kings on earth. And the church needs to understand that and make that an article of her faith. Fourthly, when we look at the title of Christ as the willing and loving sacrifice, what are the consequences if we disregard that title of Christ? And the consequence is that the church will fail to be able to serve one another in love. If we remove the doctrine of the atonement from the pulpit, we have removed the church's ability to self-sacrificingly serve one another in love. And our modern pulpits today have taken the atonement out of the pulpit. The penal substitutionary work of Christ on the cross has been deemed a theology, a doctrine that is traditional, that's old-fashioned, it's bloody, it's messy because of the wrath of God, because of the justice of God. We don't like to talk about that. So it's been taken away from our pulpits. And what we have done is hindered our people from being able to love and serve one another. You remove the atonement, and the people in the pew have no power or strength or motivation to care for one another as they ought. But when the person in the pew understands the atonement, and they understand the love of Christ, they understand that he gave himself on the cross, then they will love and serve one another. And they will take care of one another. And we are doing a great disservice to our churches if we think that the theology and the doctrine of the atonement is too high or too far academic, it's too far up there for our people to understand. We need men who are gifted to bring the atonement down to where we can understand it so that we can put it into practice and love and care for one another. And then fifthly, when we look at the deity of Christ, we need to understand that the church will never worship God properly without seeing Christ as God. In our day and age, we have seen a complete shift in worship. And there are a lot of reasons for that. There are a number of debates about should we have guitars and should we have violins and organs and all that. And there's a great debate about which instrument we're going to bring into the church and which instrument we're going to keep out. But the fact is that unless we are worshiping Jesus Christ as God, it doesn't matter what instruments we have or do not have in our worship service, because our worship is not acceptable to him. And we have lost the reverence and the awe that is due the Lord Jesus Christ. When John turned and he saw the risen and ascended Lord, he fell at his feet as though dead. And we need to ask ourselves, does the innovation that we want to bring into the worship service, does that lead to reverence and awe? Does it lead the people to fear Jesus Christ? Does it lead them to fall down on their faces before him? And when the church loses her understanding of the deity of Christ, by definition, she loses her ability to worship. And we will never be a worshiping people unless we keep first and foremost the deity of Christ, that he is God himself. And when we understand that he is God, our worship will naturally follow. Nobody had to come up to John and argue him into falling at Christ's feet. He simply saw him as he was, and down he went. And a lot of the debate about worship today would end if we would preach Christ as God from the pulpit, because the people would be terrified of Jesus Christ. And they would understand that, yes, he is the Savior, but he is also the judge of all the earth. And as God, he will judge every thought, every word, every deed that I've ever done. And when a person understands that, They're not going to be dancing in church. They're not going to be silly in church. There will be reverence and there will be awe. And that would take care of much of the debate in our worship today. Now, as we think about these five implications, we need to ask concerning our own church, have we understood Christ as he is revealed in the scripture? Christ is very, very big. It takes a great deal of meditation to understand who he is. Do you spend time personally understanding the greatness of your Savior? Or are you content with a quick little glimpse at who Jesus is from the Word of God, and then you go away satisfied that you understand Jesus? Or do you sit and meditate on the Word of God and pray that he would reveal himself to you so that you can walk more closely with him? Do you spend time with the Lord Jesus Christ? You cannot get to know him in all his fullness simply by a glimpse, simply by flipping through the scripture. We have to sit down and be silent. When John saw this vision, it was on the Lord's day, and he was worshiping in the Spirit. That's when the Lord Jesus Christ, as risen and ascended, was revealed to him. So many people want to say, well, my relationship with Christ isn't really going very well. I just don't understand him. And yet the worship of God on the Lord's day is treated as if it's not very important. And that's sort of a secondary matter to my relationship with Christ. But that's backwards. John understood Christ because he was worshiping him on the Lord's day. And that's where Christ was revealed to him. And you will never grow in your personal walk with Christ unless you worship him corporately and unless you honor him on the Lord's day. Have we as a congregation bowed our knee to the Lord? Do we understand who he is? Some of you perhaps have never bowed the knee to Christ, and you've gone this past year without serving the Lord. You've wasted another year serving yourself, wallowing in your sin, refusing to repent. Do not let any more time go by without worshiping this risen Lord. Fix your eyes on the risen and ascended Lord. Where else can you find such a great Savior? Where would you find someone like this that's revealed in Revelation 1:18? Who else can you find that is the first and the last, the living one who died and behold is alive forevermore? Who else do you know that has the keys of death and Hades? Where else will you turn to conquer the sin in your own heart and your terror of death? We need to bow the knee to the risen and ascended Lord. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that we as a congregation would worship acceptably with fear and reverence and awe. I pray that as we worship, you would be pleased to reveal your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to us. I pray that each of us would walk more closely with him. I pray that we would not lose any of these titles. I pray that we would keep our eyes fixed on Christ totally as he is revealed in the scripture. And we pray for those that are lost. We pray that they would understand what a blessing it is to come to one who has died and yet lives, who is the first and the last, who is the ruler of the kings on earth, who loves sinners, who died for sinners, and frees them from the power of Satan. We pray, Lord, that salvation would be brought to those tonight. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.